You know, in the book of 2 Timothy chapter 3, beginning at verse 16, the Apostle Paul wrote these words: "All Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work." Boy, when we hear a passage like that, it's easy to focus in on the power, even the purity of the Scripture. But what is the purpose that God has for our time as we open up His Word, as we read its truths, as we hear it proclaimed in a setting like this? Well, there's an old saying: if you aim at nothing, you'll always hit it. What is God's aim for your experience in personal Bible study? Well, I think that last line of 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 17 gives us an insight. It tells us that God's purpose for you and me in personal Bible study is that we be equipped for every good work. You see, personal Bible study is something that you only get when you can give it. You can rejoice in the precision of God's Word, but it's worthless unless we approach it with passion. You can grasp all the facts of God's Word, but it's not going to be a blessing to you unless you mix it with faith. Oh yeah, there's a lot of people who can tell you with clarity what the Word of God has to say, but the Scripture says unless we mix it with charity, the very love of Jesus Christ, we're spinning our wheels. So what does a truly, fully equipped believer in Christ look like? What is the end of the line, the finished product, the showroom model, if you will, of a believer in Jesus? Well, turn with me in your Bible to the book of Leviticus chapter 8. In Leviticus chapter 8, a study this morning we could call Ready for Impact, we're going to see an interesting set of blessings that God conferred upon Aaron and his sons as they inaugurated a crucial ministry in the life of the people of Israel, the priesthood, those who would connect people with a personal relationship with God. And you know, in baseball circles, there is such a thing as what's called a five-tool player. A player can hit for average, a player that can hit for power, who has speed, arm strength, and is an excellent fielder. If you're a five-tool player, you're going to probably be a superstar. Well, in Leviticus chapter 8, we're going to discover what it means to be a five-tool player for the kingdom of God. Five absolute blessings that we need to receive if we are going to truly not only become a fully equipped Christian, but a believer that is able to rise to whatever occasions for ministry, whatever occasions for impacting the lives of people, whatever occasions for leading people to the love of Jesus Christ that God might have in mind for you and me today. Oh, if you have ever been in a situation where you felt like you were in over your head spiritually, you felt like this circumstance was unfolding before you and you were like, oh, if only the pastor was here. Or gee, I wish there was somebody who knew more about the Bible than I do is here. Oh, or gee, you know, I wish there was somebody more spiritual here who can handle this. Understand something. It's no accident you were in that circumstance. And God has all the resources necessary for you not only to survive those moments of being in over your head, but to actually thrive in them. Let's discover these five essentials that God conferred upon the priests of Israel and also desires to confer upon people like you and me so that our lives can not only be used for the maximum of God's glory, that you and I can enter into the excitement and adventure of following Jesus Christ and being used by Him in a consistent way in our lives. Father, we come before You this morning, and we thank You, Lord, that the plans that You have for us are far bigger than we could ever comprehend. God, sometimes I think we end up settling for so much less in the Christian life because we take our cues maybe from our own self-image, maybe from negative messages that we've heard from other people about what we can or can't do in life, maybe even some bad experiences that we've had when we've tried to do things in a spiritual realm, but relied on the arm of the flesh. God, I thank you that you have such a higher and more holy and more beautiful calling for us than that, and an exciting one as well. Lord, I pray that this would be an equipping time. I pray, Father, that for those with ears to hear and hearts to receive, they might leave here today understanding the glorious resources that are available to us each and every day to meet the challenges of life, and even more than just meet the challenges of life, to make an impact, to be used in an eternally significant way in the lives of others. Who's adequate for such things? Certainly not us. We thank you, Lord, that our adequacy, as Paul said, comes from you. Let us understand in a more specific way what that adequacy looks like, how we can lay hold of these things, and maybe some of the spiritual treasures, or those spiritual tools that you have in mind for us that we haven't either laid hold of yet or maybe we've neglected a bit. God, blow the dust off of our lives, and may this be a wonderfully equipping time in your word, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Leviticus chapter 8, if you've been with us on Wednesday nights, we're going verse by verse through the entire Bible, and that includes the book of Leviticus. Sometimes when fellow pastors get wind of the fact that we're teaching through Leviticus, they're going, "You're kidding. Man, is attendance too big? Do you need to clear out some seats? You're going through Leviticus here?" But if you've been with us in our study in Leviticus, especially on our Wednesday night study, boy, you discover there is just rich and wonderful insights into our New Testament experience with God woven throughout this beautiful book. And so in Leviticus 8, we see a section of Scripture that begins with the inauguration of the priestly ministry of Aaron and his sons. The setting here is that, if you've been with us in Leviticus, all of the sacrifices of Israel have been laid out and specified. Even the setting for these sacrifices, the tabernacle itself, this $51 million tent that was designed by God to be a glimpse of heaven here on earth in its symbolic meaning, all of that was in place. And because all of these things were together, all of the procedures were in place, the place was all set up, the only thing left to do was to connect people with God in those settings. And really, isn't that the surest and best measure of a ministry? You know, if you go on a trip to Europe, one of the things that is really disconcerting is that when you go to European countries, they will often show you the glorious cathedrals that are built, and the amazing architecture that's involved, and the priceless works of art that you see within them, the mosaics, the stained glass. It just is amazing to see all the time, effort, and energy that went into building these houses of worship. There's only one problem with them. You go on Sunday morning, there's four people sitting there. They're beautiful, but they're empty. You know, you can have the most beautiful facility in the world, but unless God is doing a work, unless God is changing lives within that facility, you're spinning your wheels. So here we see how God was going to get people involved. He had the perfect setting for ministry, the perfect procedures, the perfect plan. Now, how are we going to connect people with the Lord? Look at verse 1 of Leviticus chapter 8. There we read, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, take Aaron and his sons with him, and the garments, the anointing oil, and a bowl as the sin offering, two rams, and a basket of unleavened bread, and gather all the congregation together at the door of the tabernacle of meeting." So Moses did as the Lord commanded him, and the congregation was gathered together at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. And Moses said to the congregation, "This is what the Lord commanded to be done." Now notice, a gathering of the entire congregation of the people of Israel. You know, we think of a congregation, we tend to think of, you know, 200, 500 some people. You know, maybe you've been to a big church, one of those Mongo outfits. You know, when I was on staff at Calvary Costa Mesa, 40,000 people a week called that their church home. Boy, you talk about a lot of people. None of them, not even these things we see on TV where these pastors are preaching in former basketball arenas, could hold a candle to this gathering we have here. The entire congregation of Israel, 2.5 to 5 million people gathered together for one high and holy purpose. The focal point of the life of Israel was to be this tabernacle. But notice the tabernacle wasn't to be set aside just for the spiritual elite, just for the high and the holy. It was there for everyone. That was the whole point. God wanted every person to be able to enter into the joy of connecting in a relationship with Him. So you can have a perfect place. You can have perfect procedures. You can even have the perfect proclamation of God's Word. But until you get the people together, you've really done nothing. Oh, it's such an important thing for us to understand. Gathering together, fellowshipping, spending time in the presence of God together as believers is such an absolute essential. I love what the Apostle Paul said in a very interesting way in the book of Ephesians chapter 3. In Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 18, the Apostle Paul talked about Christ dwelling in your heart through faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of God that passes knowledge, and so be filled all the fullness of God. Notice, when we encounter the love of God fully, it's with all the saints. And I say that in an advising way. You know, we as Americans tend to be rugged individualists. You might run into people and say, well, I can worship God just as well out by myself in the wilderness as I can when I gather together in church. And yeah, you sure can. But you know, you can't be ministered to fully without being properly connected with the body of Christ. We need each other. And I realize that connecting up with the body of Christ sometimes is a very challenging thing. You're going to run into people who rub you the wrong way, and you're going to rub other people the wrong way. Well, it's entirely possible the reason that that rubbing's going on is maybe you and I have a few rough edges that need to be polished off. God wants to use the church to minister His love family style, and so we see the people of Israel gathering together for this purpose. Well, there's one fatal flaw with that kind of a gathering. You know, you get God's people together, they might be gathered together with one general purpose to worship God, but boy, the old saying's true, you get any two Christians in one room discussing any one subject, and you've probably got three different opinions represented. Boy, everybody's got a different take. I'm often asked on Scott Richards Live, our phone-in radio Bible question and answer program, if you Christians have the truth, why are there so many denominations? Why does it seem like you guys can't agree on anything? Well, the bottom line is, even with denominations, we agree on an awful lot. We agree on the essentials, for sure, but denominations exist because different groups will tend to be excited about a different particular facet or aspect of doctrine in the Word of God, and boy, they focus and they major in that. And I say, good on you. Good on you. You know, gather together with those people. If you're one of those people that rejoices in the sovereignty of God, that He's in control of all things, right on. The Bible teaches that. Oh, what a wonderful thing it is to know God has never said oops once. And there's whole fellowships that are designed around that. There's whole fellowships designed around the other side of the coin, that we as human beings have a free will and a free choice, and that we're responsible before God. Good on you if that's where your heart's at. That we can worship and honor God and bring glory to Him by saying yes to a living relationship with Him. Freely we can enter into a love relationship with Him. What a beautiful, beautiful thing. But when you get people together that are passionate about truth, well, disagreements tend to come our way. People have different takes. Sometimes it's not even takes about the Word. Sometimes it's personality conflicts. Sometimes it's preferences. Well, I like these kind of songs versus those kind of songs. And I like this kind of church decor instead of that church decor. You know, a number of years ago, I was back in seminary, but a friend showed me this book. It was called Famous Church Fights. And it talked about how one church absolutely had a church split when the worship leader moved the piano from one side of the platform to the other. Boy, I'll tell you, we as Christians sometimes can circle the wagons and shoot each other. It's a very dangerous place to be. Your mama told you, things you don't discuss in polite company, right? Politics and religion. Well, how do you make sure that gathering all these people together wasn't going to be a recipe for disaster? Look at verse 5. And Moses said to the congregation, "This is what the Lord commanded to be done." I love that. The stunning clarity, the power of effective ministry revealed here. Share God's word. Share God's word. You know, even if you're not in a leadership role within the church, you find yourself in a place where somebody's asking you the tough questions of life, share God's word. Don't offer them your takes. Don't tell them where you're coming from politically. There's people on television who get paid to do that, and they do a lot better job. Don't think you've got to entertain people or engage people or flatter people. Like I said, we've got a whole advertising industry in this country that gets paid to do just that. What do we have to offer this world that is unique and special as believers in Christ? Well, it's what Moses said here. This is what the Lord commanded to be done. Oh, I love what the scripture says in the book of 2 Timothy, chapter 4. The apostle Paul, writing to his young protege in the faith, said this: I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers. And they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you, be faithful in all things. Endure affliction. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. Preach the word, Timothy. Boy, a wise man in ministry once shared with me, if you've got something better to share with people than the word of God, then share it. But till then, you stick to the Bible. What a wonderful thing it is when people come to us, or people know when they come to us, that they're not going to hear the latest thing that someone saw in a magazine in a grocery store checkout line, or the latest pop psychology, or the latest fad or trend that's hip in our culture. But then when people come to us and they've got a huge problem going on, what they're going to hear is God's truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. Some people won't like that. They'll go looking for someone who will just scratch their itching ears. But you watch. When the going gets tough, when push comes to shove, when the real issues of life start to rise in the lives of people, people look for those who have a decided commitment to the Word of God. So you want to be used by the Lord? The first tool that you got to have under your belt is the Word of God. You need to read it. Sometimes we find ourselves feeling inadequate when we're asked tough questions simply because we haven't read the Word. Do you spend daily time in the Word of God? Receive it. Read through a section of Scripture and always ask this question: God, what are you saying to me first in this passage? And then you can relate it to others. What a wonderful thing it is to be able to share God's truth, to have Him make it real within our hearts, and then to be able to share out of that overflow. Boy, you do that, and you're going to find God putting you in places where people need to hear the Word of God. Do you have that tool in your toolbox? Do you have the Word of God as part of being a fully equipped Christian? Notice the second aspect of being a fully equipped believer that we see in this dedication of the priests. The entire congregation of Israel gathered together there to the tabernacle. Moses establishes that they're not going to be doing things based upon culture, based upon popularity, based upon the results of the latest Gallup poll, but according to the Word of God. Then what do? To inaugurate this ministry. Look at verse 6. It says, "Then Moses brought Aaron and his sons and washed them with water." Notice, then, before anything else could happen in the ministry of God to the people of Israel, what does he do to inaugurate that? This washing of Aaron and his sons. Now, this washing, according to the Hebrew language and a couple of other passages we kind of put together, was a washing by full immersion. It was a public portrait of the personal impact of God upon a life. What Aaron and his sons were representing there was very important to grasp, because by being washed first, what they were saying was, you know, this ministry isn't going to be one of those, well, you know, we've arrived, but for you, well, less than spiritual people, here's some things that God might want to tell you. Don't expect me to be walking according to this. I've already arrived, but you little people out there need this. No, the first thing that needed to happen in this cleansing ministry, and that was an awful lot of what Aaron and his sons were going to do, offering these sacrifices that would cleanse the people of Israel from all sins, the first thing they had to do was receive that cleansing themselves. It is a public portrait of the personal impact of ministry. And boy, isn't that the thing that gives us the right to be heard? You know, maybe you've run into people who know all the scriptures. You know, they've read all the books. They have this treasure trove of personal knowledge, but they can't seem to get a hearing. Why? Because people don't see that truth represented in their lives. They might hear it from their lips, but they don't see it in their lives. Well, you who are parents of teenagers, and those of you who will be parents of teenagers someday, and those of you who have been parents of teenagers, looking back on that particular era, you'll probably agree with me. The single most effective way to irritate a teenager is this. Give them the don't do as I do as I say routine. Man, isn't it funny how teenagers have this innate fair-o-meter in their hearts? They can spot unfairness and hypocrisy a mile away, and boy, it can drive you crazy or it can convict you and show you a few things in the process. There's one cure for being labeled one of those hypocrites. And isn't it funny how oftentimes the word Christian and hypocrite are linked together in our culture and society? You want to be a different kind of a person? Let God do a work in your life first. As 1 Peter chapter 5, beginning at verse 2, says about the whole idea of what real effective ministry is in the eyes of God. Listen to these words. Shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. What Peter is saying is this: Christianity is better caught than taught, gang. It's like a good infection. Is it working in you? Aaron and his sons, first of all, had to be washed. Now, notice this in verse 6. Moses brought Aaron and his sons and washed them with water. It wasn't that Aaron and his sons got in this big bronze laver and started doing, you know, rub-a-dub-dub kind of a thing. They were washed by Moses. It was a passive experience on their part. They didn't clean themselves up. They could only be cleansed by an outside agency. And isn't that an important thing for us to keep in mind in our walk with God? We're believers in Christ not because we're smarter than the average bear, not because we're naturally holy, or you know, we've always been spiritual people, or you know, we've just kind of got this sort of glow about us and we're just part of the favorite. No, the bottom line is this: our only hope of having a relationship with God is by His grace and by His grace alone. Not because we could ever earn or deserve or merit it, but because God had mercy upon us. I love what the Apostle Paul said about his ministry, the humility involved with all of this. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 10 said this: by the grace of God, I am what I am. Paul said, I don't deserve to be an apostle. I shouldn't be an apostle at all because I persecuted the church. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. Oh, when people look at us, do they see that God has done a work within our lives? Do they look at us and see, oh man, they're really working on their lives. They're really busy spiritual beavers. I can never keep up with them. Or do they look at us and go, man, there is something about your life that's different. There's something about your life that is so vital and so exciting and so dynamic. I just want to have what you've got. What is that? Where do you get that peace in the midst of trials? Where do you get that love for even unlovely people? Why is it that when everybody else is cutting corners, you're toeing the line and doing what's right? Where do you get the power to do that? What a glorious day it is when a non-believer sees that we have been washed, not by any human agency, but by the very love and life of Jesus Christ. Notice as well this washing that took place, this washing with water, wasn't as a result of something they produced in their life. This purification that they had was something they could only receive. It could only be provided by God. Why begin this priestly ministry with this sanctified bath time? Well, because it was to portray a greater washing that is a prerequisite for real and genuine ministry. Oh, I love what the book of Titus says about this. Titus chapter 3 and verse 4 says, "But when the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. That having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." Notice this, washing of regeneration. Regeneration means being given a brand new life from God. If you're going to be used by God in a powerful way, can I share to you, you not only need God's word, you also need to be washed. You need to make sure that you've received that cleansing that you can never earn or deserve or merit, that you can only receive from the Lord. And with that perspective comes another side bonus, humility. We are who we are, not because we're better than other people, or we've worked on our lives to the point where we're a cut above other people. We are who we are simply because of what God has done for us. And you know, the more you understand what Jesus Christ has done for you, the more you understand his forgiveness, you know, the funny thing is, the more you find yourself not only being forgiving towards other people, but able to be someone that actually shares God's love in a powerful and a sincere and a beautiful way. I mean, stop and think about what Jesus said in the book of Luke chapter 7 and verse 47. Jesus had been invited to the home of a Pharisee named Simon, and Simon wanted, I guess, to have some one-on-one time with this miracle-working rabbi, but then there was a party crasher. This woman breaks on in, and she falls at Jesus' feet, and she begins to weep at his feet and wash his feet with her tears and to wipe them with her hair. And Simon looked at this and said, "Well, I figured out whether this guy's a prophet or not. He's a prophet. He'd know what kind of woman this is who's touching him. She's a sinner." And then Jesus looked at him and said, "Simon, I've got something I want to say to you." And he said, "Well, teacher, say it." He said, "Well, two men owed a creditor a great debt. One was a great debt, one was a very small debt, and he freely forgave them all. Which do you suppose would love him more?" And Simon said, "Well, I suppose the one whom he forgave more." And he said, "You've answered well. You see this woman? She has not ceased to minister to me since she came. You didn't even offer me the basics of what the culture would say. You know, anointing oil for my head or a basin to wash my feet or anything like this. This woman hasn't ceased to minister to me since you came on in." And I love what Jesus said about all of this because it's so powerful and so revealing. In Luke chapter 7, and verse 47, Jesus says, "Therefore I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little." You see, if we're going to love much, we got to realize how much we've been loved. If we're going to be gracious to other people, we've got to realize that we are not in the kingdom of God because we're a credit to it, but because God had mercy upon us. And so this idea of washing, this idea of cleansing, never forget as a believer in Christ what you were saved from, what kind of a person you used to be, how much God has forgiven you. Because the minute you do, the minute you start thinking, "Well, you know, I think I've kind of got my act together now, and gee, you know, I'm doing so many wonderful things for the kingdom, and I'm volunteering over here, and I'm giving to this cause over here, and it's all about you and all the things you do," guess what? You love little. Maybe you only end up loving yourself, but you don't end up loving Jesus the way he'd love to be loved in your life. Oh, that washing is so important. So the second tool that we need to have under our belt is not only the Word of God, but the washing of a fully equipped Christian. Have you been cleansed by that washing of regeneration? Has God given you a brand new life? Are you coming to God continually and asking him to forgive you when you stumble and fall? You're keeping short accounts with God. Such an important thing if we're going to have a proper perspective, not only towards God and ourselves, but also towards ministering to other people. Then comes the third tool we see here. Moses has washed Aaron and his sons publicly in the setting. Boy, what a humbling thing that must have been for them. I don't know if you've ever been to a foot washing. You know, back in the groovy 70s, you know, you go to a Bible study and every once in a while, you know, just as Jesus washed the disciples' feet, they do like a foot washing. And I'll tell you what, there's nothing more humiliating than taking off your shoes and your socks and having someone with a basin of water wash your feet, because all you can kind of do is receive. And you're like, oh man, this is just so, really puts you in your proper frame of mind, the proper perspective of your life. So here we see this washing going on, but that wasn't where it stopped. Look again at verse 7. It says, "And he put the tunic on him, girded him with the sash, clothed him with the robe, and put the ephod on him, and girded him with the intricately woven band of the ephod, and with it he tied the ephod on him. Then he put the breastplate on him, and he put the Urim and the Thummim in the breastplate. And he put the turban on his head, also the turban on the front. He put the golden plate, the holy crown, as the Lord had commanded Moses." Notice, we've seen the first tool, the Word of God, in a fully equipped Christian. We've seen the second tool, the washing that God wants to do within our lives as a way of fully equipping us for service. Here we see the wardrobe of a fully equipped believer in some really wonderful ways in this clothing of the priest. Now notice, once again, this is a passive experience for Aaron. It isn't like Moses says, "Here's your stuff, put it on." No, Moses is the one who puts this uniform on Aaron. And I think that's an important thing to start with, because if you're going to be used by God, you can't just say, "By golly, by my own sweat of my brow, I'm going to be used by God." You can do a lot of godly things with that attitude, but nothing that's going to be eternally significant. The only things that are going to last are the things that God does in and through us. Not things we do for God, but the things that God does through us. And so that's a vivid picture in and of itself. But notice the first thing that is put on Aaron is the tunic, this robe, if you will. He is enrobed with this uniform that designates him as a priest. Oh, the picture of a robe in Scripture is a vivid and a rich one. I love Isaiah chapter 61 and verse 10. It says, "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorns herself with jewels." You see what robing is in Scripture? It's a picture of our righteousness, our right relationship that we have with God. And again, if you're going to be someone that is used to bring people to Jesus, the first thing that you've got to share with them is this: you've got a relationship with Jesus not because of things you've done for him, but based upon what he has done for you. His death and his resurrection on our behalf. That you're a person who understands fully the sacrifice of Christ on our behalf, because that's what makes us right with God. But without that, you and I are stark naked in the presence of God. Our shame is fully revealed when we try to rely upon our own strength. Sometimes we think we can rely upon our religiosity. And, you know, again, the Scripture says that our good works are like filthy rags in his sight. Why opt for the filthy rags when you can have rich robes of righteousness? Do you have that right relationship with God? Because you put your trust in what Jesus has done for you, not on what you do for him, but what he has done for you. Notice as well in verse 8, we see that Aaron was not only given this robing to be effective in ministry, this right relationship with God, but he's also given the revelation of God to be able to share. Then he put the breastplate on him, and he put the Urim and the Thummim in the breastplate. Now, the terms Urim and Thummim here in Hebrew literally mean lights and perfections. This was a way for the priest to be able to determine what God's will was in specific and individualized situations. Situations where the general principles they had in the Word maybe weren't specific enough. And, you know, again, we ask the question, you know, what were the Urim and the Thummim? We don't know. I can tell you what they weren't. They weren't Joseph Smith's magic spectacles. I can tell you that for sure. But this light's imperfection, some people believe it was a white stone or a black stone, and the white would mean yes and the black one would mean no. I don't tend to think so. I tend to think there was something so absolutely supernatural about this it couldn't be duplicated. In other words, these were objects where God would miraculously reveal his word directly to the priest in a supernatural way. But don't miss the big point here. A priest who's properly robed, has that right relationship with God, is also given another great asset to be able to share in this world, the knowledge of the Word of God. You know, if people come to you and you find yourself in that situation going, boy, you know, I don't know, people have these heavy-duty problems, and man, I hope they don't come to me and ask me, you know, what they should do in that situation. What's going to happen if they ask me in this overwhelming circumstance? What should I do? Hey, here's a little hint for you. You're not their answer. Did you know that? You can't be their answer. But I'll tell you who is. Jesus is their answer, first of all. And second of all, it's amazing to me, the more I go on in my walk with God, the more I'm involved in personal ministry, how so often people are walking around going, oh, I don't know what God's will is for my life. When the vast majority of God's will for our life has already been revealed in His Word. You know, I love what James chapter 1 and verse 5 says. If anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. And when someone comes to me and says, I got this huge problem in my life and this is going on, one of the first things I've learned to ask is this: have you asked God about this? Have you prayed about this? Have you read through a few chapters of the book of Proverbs, and for instance, and seen if there's a principle or two that applies to this? Have you looked at the life of Jesus and seen if there's something that he dealt with that's very similar to this? You know, until people learn to work out the problems themselves, coming to somebody else to do their homework for them really isn't doing them any favors. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. Now catch this: who gives to all men liberally and without reproach, and it shall be given to them. God doesn't squeeze his wisdom out with a little eyedropper. Man, he'll give it to you with a bucket, with a barrel, if you're willing to receive it. And you know what? If you're willing to receive it, what a wonderful promise. It shall be given to him. Here's the deal. God is more interested in guiding you and me than we are in being guided. You know what I mean? God wants you to be more in his will than you are willing to be in it, and than I'm willing to be in it. But oftentimes the reason we have not when it comes to spiritual direction is we ask not. God says, I'm going to supply to you all that you need for this. And notice verse 9. It says, he put the turban on his head, and also the turban on the front. He put the golden plate, the holy crown, as the Lord had commanded. What is this holy crown, this plate, all about? Well, we're told in Scripture what this is about. In Exodus chapter 28 and verse 36, we are told this golden plate that Aaron would wear right above his eyebrows on this turban had the words, holiness to the Lord, inscribed upon it. In other words, anytime people would look at Aaron, they'd realize that Aaron was in a position that was set aside for the glory of God. You know, Aaron had this as a label. But did you know that God wants us to have it, this holiness to the Lord, written upon our lives? The holiness of God, his bright and shining purity within our lives. That's what the Lord wants to work out within you and me. That's what the Lord wants to do, to use us to impact the lives of others. I love what 1 John chapter 1 and verse 5 says about this and following. This is the message which we've heard from him, John writes, and declare to you that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. What is this holiness to the Lord all about? Well, I think the words "to the Lord" are key here. You want to encounter somebody who's truly holy, not one of those holy Joes, not one of those holier than thou types, but someone who's truly holy. Boy, if you've been around people and you can tell they've been hanging with God, you can tell they've got a relationship with him, that they've been listening to his voice. You know, I don't know about you, but the kind of pastors and teachers that minister to me are not necessarily those that just, you know, can have a good turn of phrase or a nice joke or things like this. But there's something about their life that says, you know what, they know God, and I want to know God like they know God. I mean, that's how I ended up in Calvary Chapel. I started listening to Pastor Chuck Smith on the radio, and one day I prayed a really dangerous prayer. Lord, you know, someday I want to have a love relationship with you like that guy does. If you pray that, get ready to duck. But isn't that what people are looking for? Real holiness to the Lord? Well, once again, you know, sometimes it's interesting. People will come to this church, and they'll see that we kind of have our own little church culture here. Believe it or not, we do. They come from a different background, and they show up. And I can tell a new person because they're wearing a tie, or, you know, or a three-piece suit. And they're all dressed up, you know, and they're kind of looking around at the rest of us. And like, is this the youth group? I mean, where are the adults meeting? You know, in fact, in Calvary circles, if you go to a Calvary Pastors Conference, it's just amazing. The clerical vestments, the garbs that we have are like Aloha shirts. You got to be wearing an Aloha shirt or you're not part of the club. You know, we're kind of, you know, if someone comes in with a necktie, you know, you almost expect someone to cut it off and stick it on the ceiling like that steakhouse or something like that. But there is a way, believe it or not, that you should put on your Sunday best for church. You should get dressed for church. In the book of Revelation, chapter 3 and verse 5, check out these garments that God wants to see his people properly decked out in when they minister for him. There we read, "He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot his name out of the book of life." Wow, God has white spotless garments for us, rich robes of righteousness, not based on anything we've done, but based upon what Jesus has done for us. Is that what clothes your life? Are you still walking around with those smelly, stinky, foul, self-righteous rags? I'd rather trade up, thank you, and have those rich robes of righteousness, wouldn't you? By trusting in Jesus. So the third tool, again, is the proper wardrobe. We've seen the word, the washing, the wardrobe. The fourth tool is the walk of a fully equipped Christian. Take a look, again, back at Leviticus chapter 8. In verse 14, we are told that he brought the bowl for the sin offering, or I should say in verse 10, it says, "Also Moses took the anointing oil and anointed the tabernacle and all that was in it and consecrated them. He sprinkled some of it on the altar seven times, anointed the altar and all its utensils and the laver and its base to consecrate them." This anointing with oil made all the difference in the world. It transformed a fire pit into an altar. It transformed barbecue utensils into holy implements. And so this anointing with oil here. But then look at verse 12. "And he poured some of the anointing oil on Aaron's head and anointed him to consecrate him." Now, notice, it's so interesting. He doesn't come up to Aaron and anoint him. You know, the idea of anointing with oil, you know, when people come up and we pray for them and we anoint them with oil, as the Scripture tells us to do, we were praying for healing. You know, we tend to be respectful and we get a little thing of oil and, you know, put a little on our finger, a little dab will do you. But not so with Aaron. We're told that Moses essentially poured this anointing oil out on him. Psalm 133 describes it this way. He said, "It is like the precious oil upon the head, running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the edge of his garments," referring to when Christians get along with each other. I love this because it tells me that when Moses did, Aaron's standing there and he's in his bright new clerical robes, you know, and he's got his, you know, holiness of the Lord thing, and Moses comes up and says, "Now we're going to anoint you. Great, anoint me," you know, and he's going, give me a little dab right here. All the way down. Just, you know, these robes are just covered with this oil. What's the purpose? What's the setting behind that? Well, once again, oil in Scripture is a type of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And unless you and I are anointed by the Holy Spirit, unless you and I are empowered by the Holy Spirit, unless you and I are those whom God uses to do great things, not for him, but through him, we've missed the boat. That's why Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 18 says, do not be drunk with wine in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. The word filled there means constantly filled with the Holy Spirit. You know, one thing I've discovered is this. Having to be filled with the Holy Spirit constantly is like God's short leash in my life. You know what I'm talking about? I can start out in the morning and have a beautiful, quiet time with the Lord and just be at peace and, oh, the presence of God, it's so wonderful. It's just amazing how, like, 3 hours later at 10 o'clock, my whole life's in an uproar again. I'm back walking in the flesh. I'm honking on the horn, telling people what I think about their driving. You know what the Lord does to me during those times? I'm frustrated. I can't believe that light turned again. It turned for no discernible reason. I can't believe that light is turning. I'm letting this one car pull out when there's 10 of us waiting. And I'm going on like this. And God's like, are you done yet? How about you turn back to me? Ask me again to fill you with my Spirit and see if that changes your attitude a bit. Well, in Luke 11 and verse 13, Jesus said, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask for him? Boy, I've found the difference between a frustrating day and a fruitful one is simply asking constantly, Lord, fill me with your Holy Spirit. When I start to see a circumstance come up and go, boy, this is over my head, fill me with your Holy Spirit. When the same old temptations or trials come my way and I start to feel myself wandering or wavering, Lord, fill me with the Holy Spirit. Don't just give me a little dab. Give me the Aaron treatment. I want all of your anointing, Lord. I just want you to pour it out on every aspect of my life. Notice as well in verse 22, we see Aaron anointed with the power of the Holy Spirit, but then the blood of this sacrifice comes in a very interesting way. Verse 22 of Leviticus chapter 8 says, he brought the second ram, the ram of consecration. Then Aaron and his sons laid their hands on the head of the ram, and Moses killed it. The idea of laying on a hands isn't kind of going, nice rammy, nice little sheepy over here. No, it's the idea of leaning fully on this sacrifice, saying, this should be what's happening to me. And this ram is sacrificed, but then look what happens. And he took some of the blood and put it on the tip of Aaron's right ear, on the thumb of his right hand, and on the big toe of his right foot. He did the same for his sons. Notice the sacrifice gets made. Moses takes this blood, puts it on the ear, the right thumb, and the toe of Aaron and his sons. Why does he do that? I think it's for a very important reason. This blood was a picture of the price that God had to pay to make Aaron and his sons right with him. And he wanted that blood to be something that, first of all, was always within earshot of the people that would serve him. The things that they would allow into their mind, say through that ear gate, would always be filtered, always be discerned based upon the sacrifice that God made that made them right with him. How about the thumb? Why blood on the thumb? Because, again, the scripture says, whatever your hand finds to do, Colossians chapter 3 and verse 23 says, do it heartily as unto the Lord, not as unto man. The sacrifice of Jesus is what qualifies us to, in a sense, be God's hands and feet in this world. And oh, the foot, the big toe. Why the right toe? Well, it's really interesting. You know, the toes, how oftentimes they control the direction of our entire lives. If you ever go skiing, you know this is true. You know, when you learn how to ski, there's two styles of skiing. There's the old snowplow where you're kind of looking kind of like, oh, I'm a jerk. And everybody, oh, the snowplowers, they're on the bunny hill. And you're kind of hunched over and it's straining. And you know, oh, man, this is exhausting. But then when you learn to parallel, it's an amazing breakthrough. You know, you see these people and their skis are together and they're just zipping down the slopes and it seems so effortless. And it is. And one of the things that really can help you learn how to parallel versus snowplow is this. You can learn that once you get going, if your skis are together, you can determine the entire course down the mountain simply by putting pressure on the toe. Not on the entire foot, but just on that inward toe. Just a little pressure there. And on the left side, you're going to go to the right. Right side, you're going to go to the left. It's just an amazing phenomena how that little tiny part of your body, the toe, controls your entire descent down this mountain. How interesting that God anoints the big toe. You know, when one nation would conquer another nation in battle, And they wanted to make sure they wouldn't have to worry about the other warriors ever again. You know what they do? They cut off the big toes of these warriors because they couldn't get traction in battle anymore. In fact, interestingly, they'd also cut off their thumbs so they couldn't hold a spear any longer. God says, I want to take these things that control the direction of your entire life. Maybe they seem small to you, but I want you to dedicate them to me because I paid the price for them through sacrifice. And then look at verse 30. There we read, then Moses took some of the anointing oil and some of the blood which was on the altar and sprinkled it on Aaron and on his garments, on his sons, on the garments of his sons with him. And he consecrated Aaron, his garments, his sons, and the garments of his sons with him. Notice what set these people aside for ministry. It was oil and blood. The ministry of the Holy Spirit, boy, that's what allows us to fly in the Christian life, doesn't it? But what happens when we fall? That's when the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. Boy, someone who's going to be used in ministry is going to have a deep appreciation for both of these. And it's a picture of our walk through this world. A continual reliance upon the filling of the Holy Spirit and the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ. And finally, the fifth tool here is a real fascinating one, real briefly. Look at verse 31. And Moses said to Aaron and his sons, boil the flesh at the door of the tabernacle of meeting and eat it there with the bread that is in the basket of consecration offerings, as I commanded, saying, Aaron and his sons shall eat it. What remains of the flesh and of the bread you shall burn with fire. Now, notice the first thing that Aaron and his sons do in their ministry is they have a meal. They're all dressed, they're all equipped, they're all anointed, and you know what God says? I want you to sit down and have a meal. Why is that? Well, Dave Guzik, who's a wonderful Bible teacher at Calvary Chapel of Santa Barbara, has some great commentaries on this. And the thing that he points out about eating is really interesting. It's personal. No one can eat for you, right? You've got to eat. It's inward. You know, you can't rub food on the outside and expect to get any nutrition out of it. It's active. You can't eat while you're asleep, right? You've got to be involved in the process. And finally, you know, eating reminds us of our continual need in this life, but also of satisfaction in this life. What a beautiful picture of a living relationship with God. That this relationship with God had to be active within their lives. It couldn't just be a passive thing. That they needed to pursue the Lord and to receive His blessings in order to be a blessing. So here they are. They've eaten. They're clothed. They're anointed. They're dressed. They got the word. They're ready to rip. And you know what God tells them to do then? Ready, set, stop. Notice a really bizarre commandment here in verse 33. You shall not go outside the door of the tabernacle of meeting for 7 days. Until the days of your consecration are ended. For 7 days he shall consecrate you. And as he has done this day, so the Lord has commanded to do, to make atonement for you. Therefore you shall stay at the door of the tabernacle of meeting day and night for 7 days. And keep the charge of the Lord so that you may not die, for so I have been commanded. And Aaron and his sons did all these things that the Lord commanded by the hand of Moses. Notice what he says to them. Yeah, you got all these tools, all these abilities, all these resources. Here's what I want you to do. Nothing. Nothing. But hang out in the tabernacle. Implicit in that is waiting on the Lord. Having a relationship with Him. Waiting, you see, is one of the most neglected tools, I think, in our spiritual toolbox. We want to see it happen. We want to see results. We want to have quantifiable things. We want to have praise reports. But sometimes, you know what the Lord says? If you want to minister to me, let me minister to you. Don't do a thing. And I think there's real wisdom there. You know, when people come to this church, oftentimes when they're new here, they're really excited about being here at church. They see what the Lord's doing in a lot of areas. They're like, oh, I want to get involved. Oh, I want to be, you know, how do I want to get more involved with all this? And I smile and I say, here's what you do. Nothing. I just want you to hang out for like about 6 months. And in 6 months, you're going to be able to figure out whether you're a good fit for what's going on here and whether we're a good fit in terms of what God's doing in your life. And after 6 months, you know, of just soaking up and being a part of things, then the Lord puts it on your heart to get involved, and by all means, go for it. But sometimes we become so committed to being busy little beavers for Jesus, we end up worshiping the work of the Lord instead of the Lord of the work. And that's a huge mistake to make. I have never seen someone who put waiting on the Lord first and foremost on their agenda, who came up to me and said, "Boy, I waited on the Lord, now I'm all burned out. Well, I waited on the Lord, and I'm all bummed out. I waited on the Lord, and I'm all bored now." No, God wants to do a work in our lives, to be sure, but he wants to do it inside out. Well, remember how we started this message. Aim at nothing, you're always going to hit it, right? What is God doing within our lives? Well, if we focus on these five things, if you focus, first of all, on the Word of God and its place within your life, you focus on the washing that God provides us, the continual forgiveness and dealing with matters of the heart that God leads us to as a result of that forgiveness. You focus in on walking with the Lord through the power of His Holy Spirit. You focus in on the whole idea of being washed by the Lord and waiting on Him. Boy, I'll tell you, it's a very powerful, powerful thing. And that's how God prepared his priests. And I know some of you out there are going, "Well, that's all well and good, Scott, but I'm not a priest. I'm not called to be a priest. You know, my wife would have a hard time if I said I was going into the priesthood." Well, prepare to stand corrected. 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning at verse 4, says this: "To us as believers, coming to him as to a living stone, indeed, rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house," catch this, "a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it's also contained in the scripture, 'Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes in him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious, but to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble being disobedient to the word in which they were appointed. But you," catch this, "are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." Well, if we're called to be priests, we need to put on all of the blessings that God gives to us as priests. Let's not neglect any of these great resources and see how the Lord can use us to change this world. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for what a blessing it is to be able to see in your word and to find in it these amazing resources that you've given us in ministry. You haven't left us as orphans in this world. You haven't said, "Go reach a world for me and good luck with how you do it." I thank you, Lord, for these precious and priceless gifts that you've given to us. And Lord, when we stand before you someday, we want to be able to give an account before you of how we use these resources and these gifts. First, Lord, help us to understand them. Reveal to us these priceless blessings. Help us to receive them and allow you to minister to us all of these wonderful blessings within our lives. But the greatest thing we can do then is turn around and relate them to others. God, what a paradox it is that in order to gain in the Christian life, we've got to give it away. But the more we give away the blessings that you have given to us, the more that frees you to bring fresh and new and beautiful blessings into our lives. Lord, I pray that we would not see ourselves as just average, regular people any longer. I pray that we wouldn't see ourselves as problems any longer. I pray, Father, that you would show us that in your eyes and through the grace that is in Jesus, we are called to be a royal priesthood. Oh, give us the grace to show forth your awesome glories in this world as we await your return. In Jesus' name, amen.